I also want to welcome those of you that are watching online. A reminder, this is a live service. We do that on purpose. Not that you couldn't be blessed by listening to it later on, but we believe there's something about the gathering together, and even with this technology of being able to do so over the internet, we believe you're gathering together with us. As it's happening here, it's happening there with you. We want to also welcome those who are listening on Reach Radio. So we now come to the passage of Scripture that really is about faith. It's really about trusting in God to meet our needs, to do the miraculous, and how we receive the promises of God by faith. It is, as I said, the most compassionate miracle of Jesus, and he's done a lot of compassionate miracles. We have him touching lepers and healing them. That's incredibly compassionate. Their lives are so transformed. We have him healing people who are blind, beggars. We even know the name of one of them, blind Bartimaeus. How compassionate is that to intervene in that man's life and to change it? But there's something about a little girl who is on her deathbed and dies, and Jesus meeting the need. And the account is so incredible because it is a religious leader that comes to Jesus. And we'll talk about why that's incredible here in a moment. So let's begin in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, where it says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him and they were waiting for him." This is in contrast to the verse that is right in front of it. And that is that they ask him to leave Gadara, the region of the Gadareans. Not, I don't know where Gadareans are, who Gadareans are, but the region of the Gadareans, and go back to Capernaum. They asked him to leave, and it says he got in the boat and left. But as he shows up, there's a group of people now that don't want him to leave, but they're waiting for him. And here's a contrast that I believe that is for all of us. There may be those of you here today that are like, you know what? I've been forced to go to church, so here I am. Oh, you said 11 o'clock? Oh, 11 o'clock. Okay, I can hang out till 11 o'clock until you're done. All right, okay, good. But you may not want Jesus. You may say to him like the people from the region of the Gadareans, go away. And Jesus won't force his way into your life. He's looking for an invitation. But I'm going to guess the majority of us here are waiting for him. That's why you got up, got all spiffy looking, and got here to church. Because you want Jesus. And I love it because the Bible says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. Now, it also in the same verse says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you unrighteous or ungodly. I can't remember which word it is exactly. But we do want to come to him with that heart of wanting to obey him and follow his commandments. But as we are waiting for him, we want him to move. And here the crowd is waiting for him. And is it any surprise to us that a crowd that would be waiting for him would have two significant miracles take place right away? As soon as he hits the ground, he's with this crowd. And it tells us, and behold. And don't forget that the word "and behold" is a word we don't have anything like it in English. It means something really amazing is going to happen. The best thing that we have is clickbait when it says, you won't believe what happens in this video. And of course you click on it and you do believe it. You wish you would have never clicked on it, right? So it says, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now this is significant, because Jesus has already had confrontations with the rulers of the synagogue in Capernaum. They have already rebuked him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. The law never said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath day. In fact, in the law, if someone was injured, you could heal them. But they added the traditions of men to the commands of God. Have you ever known anybody who does that? That's a favorite thing for people to do. We love to take the traditions of men, our own traditions, and add them to the commandments of God. I like us to get rid of the traditions of men and just see what the Word of God has to say. And so they were upset that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, which is kind of funny, because wouldn't you think he just healed a guy in the synagogue? This guy, Jesus, who's going around preaching and has all these crowds, just healed a man on our turf. They're religious leaders in our synagogue. Wouldn't you think they would go, let's check this guy out more. Let's see who this guy is. Let's follow him a little bit more. Let's listen to it. No, they were like, we got him now. He just broke the law. We set a trap for him. He healed that guy. What a trap, by the way. The Bible even says that when Jesus looked around, he looked around in anger. And he said to them, is it lawful to do what is right or wrong on the Sabbath day? That was the confrontation he had with them. But now Jairus, a ruler of this very synagogue, that's not the only confrontation they had with Jesus, by the way, in Capernaum. It says he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For his only daughter, about 12 years old, was dying. This must have been a shock to the people of the city of Capernaum, this crowd that was waiting. I imagine they backed away as they saw Jairus fall down on the ground and probably with tears in his eyes, begged him to come and heal his only daughter who was dying. If I know anything about daughters, you fathers here, you know that daughters hold that special place in your heart, that they can wrap you around their fingers, right? Or around your little finger, that you will do anything for them. I imagine Jairus was no different, and I imagine it was his only daughter, right? And so he has this special place, and she's right at the point of adulthood, because to them, that's when they would see the beginning of adulthood. The beginning of adulthood to Jewish people even today is that 12, 13-year-old spot. That's the beginning of adulthood. And so here she is, but she's dying. And he's so moved that he's willing to go to this man that the rulers don't trust. And from here on out, he's not going to be referred to as Jairus. He's going to be referred to as a ruler of the synagogue, which is to continue to put that contrast back in front of you. This is not just a man. This is a ruler of the synagogue that went to him. And so it says, the middle of verse 42, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So this is just some information you have to have. The streets are narrow, the crowd is big, and he's being jostled as he's making his way down through the crowd. So the crowds thronged him. And it says, now, verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind, snuck up on him, and touched his garment, and immediately the flow of blood was stopped. Now, a couple of things we shouldn't miss. Number one, this woman had had the flow of blood for 12 years. How old was the child? 12 years. Now, hundreds of years ago, there began to be a teaching that this woman was the child's mother. Now, that's unless there's other manuscripts they have, the text doesn't say it. And the last thing that we want to do is take a neat idea and impose it on the text. Yeah, it would be neat if this woman, when she had this baby, began a flow of blood, and now Jesus heals the mom and brings the daughter back to life. But it doesn't say that. And it doesn't diminish it. You don't need to add things like that to make an account more amazing. The fact that this woman has had this flow of blood for 12 years, which when a woman was on her period, she was unclean for those days, simply means she could not go to go do religious things. She couldn't go to the temple. There are certain religious things she couldn't do until she had gone through the purification process. And if you touch someone who was unclean, then you yourself were unclean. So this woman had been unclean for 12 years. She would certainly think she was someone, people would have avoided her. She would feel, why did she sneak up on Jesus instead of just going and asking to be healed? Because they probably didn't want her in that crowd. What's she doing in a crowd where people are thronging? You know, they're banging into each other. And here she is, an unclean woman. But she wants to be touched by Jesus. She's heard and seen the wonderful things that he did. Remember, it was here in Capernaum that he had healed the servant of the centurion at a distance. When the centurion said, don't come to my house, just say the word and it will be done. And so this woman comes up from behind him and she touches him. And I think that this really speaks to us that she sees Jairus with him. And she's thinking, well, this is the kind of people that the Messiah has come for. Religious leaders like Jairus, important men like Jairus, but not me. I can say honestly that I'm really glad that in our, I'm going to talk about our culture overall. I'm not just talking about the church culture, but the culture of our world, that they know that the greatest sinners are welcome to Jesus. I think there's very few who don't know that. We've got enough accounts in the Bible, and we've let people know enough that there are radical sinners who can come to Christ and be changed. The author of Amazing Grace was involved in the slave trade for a while. And no wonder he said at some point, that saves a wretch like me. That someone who worked on ships that transported people into slavery could find freedom from Christ. And our culture knows that. And I'm happy for that. I'm happy that they don't think it's just for religious people. And I think that we should do everything that we can do to make sure people around us understand that Jesus is not partial. God shows no partiality to people. The church in Jerusalem, as James wrote, James is the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James, rebuked them because they were giving seats to the rich. They were selling off the best seats. By the way, that practice isn't done. There are churches you can go to, you can buy your own pew. You can be like, that one's open and available, I'm going to buy it. And so he rebuked them for that because, hey, humble, poor, rich, anybody can come to Christ. This woman must have felt like she couldn't really do that because she snuck up on Jesus. Now, I'm speculating why she snuck up on him. She might have had a whole different reason for doing it, but I'm just trying to figure out why did she sneak up on him instead of asking him openly. She may have felt like she couldn't come to him. She may have felt like she wasn't worthy. She may have felt like she was unclean, which technically by the law she would have been, but that Jesus, not knowing that Jesus would accept her. Now, she had also spent all of her livelihood on physicians, so now she was poor. The livelihood there would mean what she needed to live was all gone now. And so it says that after she immediately the flow of blood was stopped, then verse 45, so by faith she touches his garment, and now Jesus at this point could be looked like as a force. And quite frankly, this is the way certain people teach this. That God's a force, the Holy Spirit's a force, God's got this force out there in the world to bless you, and if you touch it, then you get the power of the force in your life. The force be with you. But that's not what this is teaching, not anywhere near it. So Jesus stops. He doesn't just want power to go out from him like he's a force. He wants to have a relationship with people. And so he stops. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Matthew tells the story and Mark tells the story as well. And both of them add in that the disciples went, Lord, everybody's touching you. You got a crowd of people here. He says, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press against you. Who touched me?" I guess it's here too. But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. And I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. Now, we could talk about the fact that this woman is trembling and falling down before Jesus, but Jesus responds to her in verse 46, but he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So Jesus wants to have a relationship with her. We could talk about how come Jesus didn't know who the woman was. And maybe he did. He just wanted her to come forward. Maybe there are things in his, because Jesus is all God and all man. And there were things in his humanity that he didn't know, like the day the Son was going to return. But he obviously wants to have a relationship. Jesus doesn't just want to come into your life, fix things, and then move on. Then you go your way and he go his way. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to interact with you. And so, verse 48, this is a delay. We forget about Jairus somewhat that has this whole thing happening. His daughter is lying sick, and now there's a delay. And I picture Jairus walking, and when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Jairus is like, "A bunch of people. Let's go. Jesus stops and has this interaction with her, which must have been amazing to him, because it's a woman healed while he's asking Jesus to heal him. But something happens, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house. Note there again, he doesn't call him Jairus' house. Somebody came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Now we're told that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Here it says the ruler of the synagogue's house. So are they talking about the same person? Was his daughter at the ruler's of the synagogue's house? Was this different than Jairus? All of these are questions we don't know. But now we've got someone who says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. And there are always people around us who will discourage us in seeking God for what may be miraculous, what may be out of the realm of what they would do. Don't bother Jesus anymore. This has happened. That can't be done. This guy, whoever he was that came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, didn't believe that Jesus could raise her from the dead. So Jesus says, and this is why I say that this account is about faith, but when Jesus saw it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." This is after he heard the news that she was dead. Don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. This is the same language that Jesus used when he talked about Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He said, "Well, he's asleep." And then he said, "I'm going to go wake him up." Jesus has a different view of death than the rest of us have. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But he told him, "Only believe." So what does believing look like in Jairus? So Jairus has to believe now. He's been told by Jesus, "Only believe." What does that look like? It would look like continuing on to his house. It would look like continuing on, following through. That's what faith is. That's what belief looks like. You read God's word and you apply it. That's faith. You trust what God says, even if you don't know whether or not it's going to work, because we're walking by faith. I use an analogy here, and I just want to use it quickly today. But later on in Hebrews, we're in Hebrews on Wednesday nights, and when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we get a bunch of examples of faith there. And he starts off talking in great detail, and then by the end, he's just flying. He's like a preacher that's put too much up front and realizes, I'm never guilty of that, by the way, hurrying through a sermon near the end because I took too much time up front. But he finally gets to a spot and he says, "By faith, the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. By faith, the children of Israel kept the Passover." They're just throwing it out there. So I always think about the Red Sea parting. And I think about the children of Israel there, and the chariots of Pharaoh are behind them, and Moses, who looks suspiciously like Charlton Heston, standing on a rock with his staff up, and the water parts, and in the scene, in the Ten Commandments, they all kind of move forward. But I kind of think of them looking at the walls of water and going, what are we supposed to do now? And Moses saying, "Go." And them going, "You go." And somebody with faith runs by him and runs into the middle of it. And then somebody else follows, and someone else follows, and then they all go. Some of them were hesitant to go through. Some of them immediately went through, but they all had faith. Sometimes we think that if we are hesitant but obedient, that's not faith. That's faith. If you're confident and obedient, hesitant and obedient, it's the obedience to the word of God. It's doing what God said. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That allows you to be obedient. So in Jairus, what looked like faith was him going, "Okay, let's go." So it says, Jesus answered, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. So these five people were allowed to go in and experience this miracle. And I ask, why them? Now the mother and father, okay, we'll understand. Why Peter, James, and John? You could say, well, these guys were leaders. They were the inner circle. They were being groomed for leadership. But I have a question about that too. Peter, okay, I agree. And every time the disciples are listed, Peter's listed first. Judas is listed last. And so we go, okay, Peter has a leadership role. But James and John are an interesting couple to bring in here to see this miracle. Because James, although he's in this inner circle, although he seems he's being trained for leadership, dies only a few years after Jesus. He's the first of the disciples to die. And God, to make matters, what I'm going to say is worse, God delivers Peter. They're both arrested. Peter and James are arrested. God delivers Peter by an angel, but James is killed with the sword. Why? Why have a disciple that's been on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why have a disciple that went further into the garden with him? Why have a disciple that saw this little girl raised from the dead die? Because God was going to have that these disciples would be martyred eventually, all of them, and one of them would go first. God's choice was John. And then the other brother that's here, he's the guy that lived the longest. He lived into his 90s. He wrote the book of Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. And he also suffered, by the way. Boiled in oil under Diocletian, the emperor, arrested and boiled in oil, survived and exiled to the island of Patmos. Boiled in oil, by the way, is another, I don't know why they call it boiled in oil. That's another word for fried, right? And survived with the, probably, I assume with the scars, to show his survival of that. And so my question is, James, who died young, let's put him in his 30s. John, who died in his 90s, which one had the better lot? Now, from our perspective, we might easily say, well, I would rather be John. I'd rather live to my 90s. But the truth is, we don't know. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so God knows our appointed times. God knows, and he brings them in to experience this miracle of this little girl being raised from the dead. It's interesting. Maybe I'm reading too much into that. I don't know. It says, and the father and mother of the girl, and then verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. So now Jesus gives us his perspective on what death is because of what he knows he's going to do. That death is just sleeping. And here we're not talking soul sleep, all right? And I don't have enough time to develop that right now, all of the reasons why soul sleep is not true. So if you've heard it or not, soul sleep is a teaching that some Christians teach that when you die, you take a long nap and we're all going to wake up at the same time. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, so that he knew he would be in the presence of God. And Jesus sees a Christian closing their eyes and opening them up again, and we will one day have a resurrected body. So Jesus sees things completely differently. And it's good for us to contemplate those things. It's good for us to know that they just went to sleep. And Jesus says, and they ridicule him, knowing that she was dead. And a lot has been made out of this, that there were hired mourners and all of that. Well, and maybe all of that's true. The text doesn't say it. It just says that they ridicule him because it was like, hey, she's dead. And they turn and they begin to ridicule him. And people ridicule us for our faith. People ridicule us because we believe in eternity, that we believe that we will be transformed. And it says, but he put them all out outside. And I would have loved to have seen that happen. They're ridiculing him. They're there for the parents. And Jesus says, get out. If you were in charge of directing a movie on Jesus and you were going to portray this scene, what would you portray it like? I would have them being hesitant. That's what I would do. And then I would see the authority of Jesus, you know, really strong, and I would have them getting their things and getting up and getting out of there. Because Jesus drove them out. Another passage uses that word in the Greek, by the way, drove them out. So he chases them all out. He took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned. So the body without the spirit, the Bible says, is death. And if you are not spiritually born again, then you will die eternally. Mark wrote, and it's interesting because, okay, so Luke is written by a traveling companion of Paul. Luke made his way to Jerusalem with Paul, interviewed the people that saw these things, and wrote them down. So Luke is giving eyewitness accounts, but it's through him compiling them. Mark gets his information from Peter. So Peter tells Mark what happens. And so Mark, when he writes it, says that Jesus took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for little girl, arise. Why did that stick out so much in Peter's mind? They spoke Aramaic all the time. We know that. We know that in the region that they were in the large region around the world, really, during their days, Greek was coming on. Greek was becoming more popular. The Greek world certainly spoke Greek. The Roman world spoke Latin. We understand that. Both of those would come on strong. But the world had spoken Aramaic for hundreds of years, and that region spoke Aramaic. So why would they just all of a sudden bring in these words, Talitha kumi? Because it was a weird moment for Peter. Because you can imagine that when Peter saw that little girl get up, heard those words, Talitha kumi. Have you ever responded physically to certain words? Something's told you, something you don't want to hear, or you have a physical response. I think that when Peter watched that little girl get up out of that bed, that he was just, he never forgot the words, Talitha kumi. By the way, you're looking for a name for a little girl? Nobody wants to name their, you know, little girl whatever anymore. They want new names. Talitha, it's out there. By the way, Talitha is a name that for hundreds of years, saints have named. There, some of them they named Talitha kumi. It's like Talitha kumi furrow. Huh. Little girl, arise. Then the spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded them to give her something to eat, which would prove she was really alive, that she wasn't a spirit, but was really alive. And her parents were astonished, and he charged them to tell no one what happened. Which is in stark contrast to what we just read earlier in the same chapter, when the man delivered from the legion of demons says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, but go to your house, go to your home, and tell everybody what I've done for you, what God has done for you. And now he tells Jairus, don't tell anybody. By the way, the other passages tell us that he told everybody. Because how did you keep something like that in? Don Francisco wrote a song years ago, I Gotta Tell Somebody. It's all about this account. And now at the end of it, he's like, I gotta tell somebody. What Jesus did for me, I gotta tell somebody. Now the crazy thing is here, and Jesus is trying to keep things under wrap, and at another time when we have more time, we'll talk about why Jesus told people often in this part of his ministry, don't tell anybody. He's trying to keep something under wraps. But the real funny thing is that we're told to tell everybody and we tell nobody. They're told to tell nobody and they tell everybody. So we'll look at what Jesus was not trying to keep a secret, by the way. So that's what the critics do. What was the secret Jesus was keeping? Well, the secret is that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that would come out one day, but the timing needed to be right. So I said I wasn't going to go into it, but I did. All right. Let me read you a couple of passages about death. I wanted to do this in the beginning, but I wanted to make sure I left plenty of time for the passage because there's so much that's in it. But this passage shows us that there's something new happening with death. She is not dead, she is asleep. And when someone in our if I die in a couple of years, I will be asleep. I realize you guys will miss me greatly, but I'll be asleep and I will be resurrected. And so I just want to give you a couple of passages of the Bible on death. Number one, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So death is for this time, but one day it'll all pass away. Psalms 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The word saint simply means set apart one. Every one of you guys are saints. Realize that the Catholic Church proclaims people to be saints, but you are a saint when you are born again. And your death is precious in God's eyes because you're entering into his presence. You're going to be with him. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This tells us that no longer as Christians, no longer are we citizens of this earth. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the language of eschatology, it talks about judgment coming upon earth dwellers regularly. We are not supposed to be earth dwellers. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through. For our citizenship is in heaven. We are the real aliens, by the way. I don't know what all those things they're seeing are, but we're the real aliens. For which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, it goes on to say in Philippians, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be transformed. You are not going to be a spirit in eternity. You're going to have a body that is immortal and incorruptible, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. One more, and then we're done. In John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. He's given them some very bad news. He's told them, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. One of you is going to betray me, and one of you is going to deny me. And then he points out it's Peter who's going to deny him. Peter says, I would never deny you. And he says, no, Peter, actually, it's you. You're not going to deny me once. You're going to deny me three times. And so Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. This is John 1, 14, 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. You must have looked out at the faces of these guys. Leaving? Betrayal? Denial? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this may very well be a reference to the rapture. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. But I think it could also be applied to everyone when we die on that appointed day, that Jesus is there. When Stephen was being stoned, the first martyr of the church, James was the first apostle to die. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. The Bible says that he looked up to heaven and they saw his face like the face of an angel. And he said, I see the Son of God standing by the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus went and sat down by the right hand of the Father. He was standing to receive this first martyr of the church. And Jesus will come back for us, so that we see death differently because of what we see here today. And that's not to say that Jesus won't touch your life and do miracles, because our God does do miracles today. But we also pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray for his will, but we believe that God can move in each one of our lives. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray together. How early am I? Am I really that early? Is the clock wrong? I promised 11. I better keep preaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that we find in the pages of Scripture. Thank you for you speaking to us and revealing to us this incredible, compassionate story of giving this little girl back to her mother and father. And how you didn't, because Jairus had been a ruler in the synagogue who was against you, you held no animus towards him, but simply had compassion upon him. What a great thing. And Lord, we pray that you would meet our needs, but we want to know you. We want to know the Savior who would be so compassionate. And it was changed death for all of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.